As we come to this second group of oracles in Zechariah, the immediate context here, the focus is on God's judgment, yes, against the nations, but it culminates in the final salvation of Jerusalem and really the celebration of Feast of Tabernacles in the context there. That phrase, on that day, it occurs 16 times in chapters 12 through 14. It's an abbreviated reference to the day of the Lord, a phrase that's often used by the prophets at times when God will intervene in history and he's going to defeat his enemies and bless his people. In chapter 13, the metaphor of a fountain indicates the abundance of forgiveness. In Zechariah 2:13, God called himself the spring of living water. And ultimately, we find that abundance of forgiveness, of course, in Jesus Christ our Lord and through the work of Holy Spirit. Well, before we read chapter 12, we're going to read all of chapter 12 and then also the first six verses of chapter 13. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, will you give us ears to hear what your Spirit says in your word? Will you open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things from your law? Show us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining on us in the face of Jesus Christ. Will you draw us to him, melt our hearts, enable us to cling to you and rest in Christ alone. Will you strengthen us also for new obedience? And we ask that, Lord, you will open this passage to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll invite you to please stand with me for the reading of God's word beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad, Rimmon, in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemitites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. And then in chapter 13, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Amen. You may be seated. May the Lord write His holy word on our hearts eternally. So, you may have noticed from time to time, you see this pop up once in a while, maybe on social media or in other places where people like to post historical data, and they love to say, on this day, a particular thing happened. Like, on this day, 1633, Galileo stood before the Roman Catholic Inquisition, and he was forced to recant his discovery that the solar system revolved around the sun instead of the earth. On this day in 1714, Matthew Henry went home to be with the Lord. On this day in 1812, Napoleon invaded Russia. Or on a much lighter note, on this day, and this is a real important one, on this day in 1847, the donut was invented. Or on this day in 1942, a Japanese submarine was found in the mouth of the Columbia River in Oregon. On this day in 1987, Fred Astaire died. On this day, 2001, planes hit the World Trade Center. One hit the Pentagon. One crashed in a field as we were under attack by radical Islamists. So what a difference a day makes. Sometimes history pivots on a day. Sometimes somebody is born who will change history. A battle is fought, a law is enacted, a discovery is made, and then everything changes. So what a difference a day makes. Well, as we've been working our way through Zechariah, if you'll recall, the second major division of the book, it began in chapter 9 with the first of two oracles. And an oracle is like a prophetic sermon, if you like, dealing with the purposes of God for His people. And we saw the oracle that ran from chapters 9 through 11 is united by a common theme. There's a repeated metaphor there. The Lord is the shepherd of His people. They are His flock, and He is the shepherd. A metaphor that had implications for the original audience, but also had greater implications in the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, whom God ordained that He would lay down His life for His sheep. Well, tonight we're going to be in the final section of the book. The last oracle of the book in Zechariah begins in chapter 12, and it runs all the way to the close of the book. And here also there's this repeated motif, and it's that phrase, on that day. It's used some 16 times in these three chapters in order to focus our attention on what, for Zechariah, will be the climactic work of God in saving His people. So what a difference a day makes. Zechariah has a particular kind of day in mind, though. On this day in history, Zechariah is saying, but he has a different kind of day that he's talking about. This is future history for Zechariah. This is all promise. It focuses our attention remarkably clear on the gospel and of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, a little caveat to that. When Zechariah talks about this particular day over these chapters, he does not have in mind a one literal 24-hour period. Some of what he describes is fulfilled in that hope which is offered to the returnees that the nations attacking Jerusalem would be defeated in their attempt to destroy the city and the inhabitants. Of course, there was some resistance to the early restoration community, and the Maccabean revolt was successful against the Greeks. But this ultimate battle did not take place because Israel remained largely insignificant in the eyes of the world. So the expectation of this ultimate battle, well, it was cast into the future. Therefore, some of what he describes, as we'll see, takes place at the cross at Calvary. And some of it happens in the wake of the work of Christ immediately following His death, His resurrection, and His ascension, and then the outpouring of Holy Spirit. It is the era in which we live. And even some of it will ultimately be filled in Christ's final return in glory. I can remember sitting at RTS and working on my MDiv and learning about biblical prophecy, learning about the Old Testament and so forth. And one of probably the most simple things that I was taught about prophecy is that we often like to think of prophecy as like if you just picture a cannon, you know, and you shoot a cannonball and it just, you fire it and it just goes out there and it just, boom, and it just hits somewhere. Well, wherever that hits, that's where the fulfillment takes place. He said, but biblical prophecy, you have to understand it as it's almost like, okay, the fire of the cannonball, and it hits, and it hits, and sometimes it even rolls, because there's fulfillment. It means something for the original audience, but there's also greater fulfillment, and that's the way God writes it. And we see the biblical authors, we see when the New Testament authors write and they quote the Old Testament, that's basically what they'll tell you. They'll say this, they'll pull a passage and they'll say, this is that, what you're looking at right here today in their time when they were writing. And of course, then some of that points all even further to the new heavens and the new earth. And so, means something to the original audience, means something for us today, means something likely in the future. So Zechariah, all that reality is covered by this day that he has in mind. He's describing something that has meaning, something that meant something to fulfillment in the original audience, but also something, a greater fulfillment, into the future. It's really Zechariah's way of speaking about the age of salvation's fullness that has dawned at the coming, the person and the work of Jesus. So we might say we live right now in the middle of Zechariah's day. And as we look together, I think that helps us in two ways. First of all, understanding what Zechariah means by the day, it gives us some interpretive key to understanding how to read Zechariah's message. Just as the day Zechariah has in view is in a literal 24-hour period, it describes this age between the first and the second coming of Jesus. So in the rest of the prophecy, we're being tipped off to that fulfillment. And the fulfillment that's in view is spiritual, it's supernatural, even if it happens to be couched in this very literal Old Testament category, finding its expression in the life and the church of Jesus Christ. So these are words for us today. And then secondly, understanding that Zechariah's day refers to this entire age inaugurated by the coming and by the cross of Christ, and it's not even concluded until Christ returns. So understanding that should give us hope. It doesn't just give us the key to the book, it gives us the key to hope as well. Tells us the time of salvation, the time of mercy and grace and blessing. Well, that time is now. Today is the day of salvation. This is the day the prophet had in mind. So we are to be exhorted, as long as it is his call today, to hear the Lord's voice, so don't harden your heart. That's part of the message here. Now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. And it's an urgent message until the Lord returns. It offers hope, but not a hope that stretches on forever. It lasts until Jesus returns, or for individuals who die before he returns, because then there's no chance to repent after death. It's hope for today. We're not promised tomorrow. It's just today, and soon that day is going to come to a conclusion. So the window of opportunity, as it were, it will close, and overtones of mercy offered to us in Jesus will be a thing of the past at some point. So if you're listening to this sermon online, come to Christ today. Repent and believe the gospel today. Get serious and do business with your God today, because the time is short, Zechariah is saying. Today is the day. Today is the day, but it's almost over. The window of opportunity will close at some point. So the Lord would call us and offer us hope, but it's urgent. So here and now, do business with your Savior, the Lord Jesus. All of that by way of introduction. So from tonight, our passage, I want to focus on three things that God told us that he will do on that day. In verses 1 through 9, we see what God will do for us. He will keep his people. In verses 10 through 14, we see what God will do in us. He converts his people. And then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, we see what God will do to us. He cleanses his people. So what God will do for us, he keeps us. What God will do in us, he converts us. What God will do to us, he cleanses us. First then, what God will do for us, he will keep his people. In verses 1 through 9, Zechariah is about to describe the life of God's people in terms, at least for Zechariah's original hearers, and perhaps for us, in terms of things that are so expansive, so far-reaching, so conclusive, so absolute. In the extraordinary claims that are made, he carefully prefaces his oracle So as to help us remember who it is that's speaking, he says in verse 1b, "Thus declares the Lord who stretched out the heavens, founded the earth, formed the spirit of man within him." So Zechariah says, before we read the promises of God, we better dust off our doctrine of God because we're going to need it. Before faith can believe God's promises to us, it needs to take hold of the character of God toward us. So if you've ever struggled to believe the promises of Scripture, maybe if you're like me at times, it's because your understanding of God is too small. And it's not that we don't have enough information. We have the information. We know it. We know it here. But we sometimes just fail to really believe it. But the measure of the reliability of the promises of Scripture toward us is not the strength of our faith in those promises, but it's the strength of God who makes the promises. We'll be reminded of that God is the maker of all things. He is the sovereign Lord. He rules over all things. Yes, even the hearts of men. He speaks reality into being. He sustains all things, upholding them by the word of His power. So the biblical doctrine of God is one of the antidotes to the deadly toxin of doubt. We have to take hold of that great doctrine of God, remind ourselves who we are, who we worship, who we follow, whom we serve, and in whose image we've been made, and the fact that He has redeemed us. So we have to take hold of the truth about God, arm ourselves with fresh views of His sovereignty and power, and then turn to His promises, and then that helps bolster us up and helps us resist doubt. This is the covenant Lord who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He has predestined us to salvation. He's elected us from before the foundation of the world. So, armed with that expansive view of God, who is outside of time, look at the picture Zechariah paints of Israel's future. First of all, notice the life of the people is set in the context of a terrible struggle, isn't it? He speaks of Jerusalem under siege. He says in verse 2, it is to be like a cup of staggering. Under siege, and yet potent, powerful, and ultimately triumphant. Remember, Zechariah is using Old Testament images to describe the spiritual conflict in which the whole church in the New Covenant era, which the church today, is engaged. One commentator says this about this verse. This depiction of a siege of Jerusalem portrays in Old Testament dress the reality of the ongoing hostility between the world and the people of God. But God is assuring His church that no matter how intense the conflict, and no matter how hard-pressed they will be by the world's persecution, He will make them instrumental in overthrowing their persecutors. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so the prophet depicts the church like a heavy stone. A stone that only injures those who try to move it. Verse 3. What a wonderful picture of the stability and the absolute certainty of the church until Jesus returns. Here's the church. It's not a temporal institution that's under threat. It will survive. Not held together by the best, ingenuity or creativity of its leaders, thankfully. Surviving only by the good graces of popular opinion? Not at all. Here is the church, an immovable rock against which the nations dash themselves to pieces. The nations won't survive forever. The Scriptures say the world, even the elements themselves, will one day pass away. But the church will endure forever. Notice the same idea of the church's invincibility comes out in verse 6. Zechariah uses a different metaphor, this time for God's people. Now it's not an immovable stone, but a blazing fire pot used to transfer flames to the hearth, or like a flaming torch that ignites dry stalks after a harvest. This idea is God will make His church potent and its influence will spread. So let's carefully note that between those two metaphors, the church as an immovable stone and the church as a spreading flame of fire, notice the church's own testimony in verse 5. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. He gets the glory alone. He alone is the strength and power and the source of the invincibility of His church. And in verses 7 through 9, the whole is summed up in terms of God giving salvation to His people, full and complete salvation. Notice verse 8, the weakest member of the community of God He will make like King David. That is a remarkable statement. And the house of David, referring to the Davidic king, God will make like God Himself, like the angel of the Lord who led Israel out of bondage in Egypt in Exodus. It's a remarkable promise, isn't it? The weakest will be like David, and David's heir like God Himself, effecting the new redemption from slavery. So I'm going to borrow a phrase from Francis Schaeffer for a moment. He says, in the church of Jesus Christ, there are no little people. That's what Schaeffer said. In the church of Jesus Christ, there are no little people. That's what Zechariah is saying here. You become like David, a man after God's own heart, heir of the covenant promises. Kings and priests, as we see in 1 Peter 2:9, to serve our God and to declare the praises of Him who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He will save us, rule us, deliver us through this new exodus through David's greater son, Jesus Christ Himself. The Lord saves His people. What a glorious thing it is to belong to the church. What a destiny is ours. What a future is the church militant one day who will become the church triumphant. It's already done. And the cause of the gospel advances unstoppable under the lordship of King Jesus. So that's what God will do for us. He will keep us. More than that, even, He will cause His fame and His kingdom to spread and His gospel will triumph. Secondly, look at verses 10 through 14. Here the prophet steps back a little. If this is what God will do for the church, the question we need to answer, the question Zechariah answers for us is, how do we come to belong to this church, this immovable, invincible, victorious church? How will God take idol-prone people, like the people then living in the land of Judah, the returning exiles, and frankly, like you and me, how will He take our idol-prone hearts and change them so that the church is victorious like this? So, secondly, what God will do in us. He will convert His people. In verses 10 through 14, here's what God will do in us. What God will do for us and what He'll do in us. First of all, we're told how He will work. In verse 10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit. Or better, the spirit, capital S, the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. The church, you know, is the product of the authorization of the Spirit of God. To enter into the benefits of salvation, we must first become the subjects of the outpouring of Holy Spirit. Notice here, He is called the Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, or grace and supplication, if you want to think of it that way. That phrase, grace and pleas for mercy, actually it shares the same root in Hebrew. And what Zechariah says is that God's Spirit is the one who gives grace, and the one who produces in our hearts cries for grace. He's saying that both the reality and the longing are products of His work in us. Or to put it a different way, and this is vital, our cries for grace are not what activates God's grace in our lives. Our cries for grace are not what activates God's grace in our lives, at least not initially. Our cries for grace are themselves the evidence that God's grace has already been at work. Otherwise, we wouldn't even cry out for it. They're the fruit of the work of grace by the Holy Spirit's powerful ministry. So our repentance, our faith, every resulting cry of our hearts to God have their ultimate source not even in ourselves, but the inward working of the Spirit of grace and supplication. When God saves sinners for the first time, He does it by the work of the Spirit of grace and supplication. When God revives His church and brings renewed repentance and power. He does it by pouring out again the Spirit of grace and supplication. So that is that for which we must look and for which we must pray. That's what we so badly need. A fresh effusion of the grace of His Spirit and a desire to pray. You know, there are no church growth methods or anything that works when men come up with it. There are no mechanics we can employ. There are no methods we can manipulate, no tools we can use that will affect the gathering of sinners or the growth of the church. None. And there's all the difference in the world between numerical gathering and real conversion. You know that. So we can't confuse the two. Let's resist at all costs the temptation to look to men and methods for the maintenance of or the progress of the church. Let's instead look to Zechariah here, where he points us to God alone to give us an outpouring of Holy Spirit, of grace and pleas for mercy. That's the real need of the age in which we live. The first evidence of renewed work of the Holy Spirit among us will certainly be an urgent and persistent cry pleading that He would give us more of Christ through His Word and through the means of grace. More of the mighty operations of the Spirit, you know, leveling all the resistance of hard sinners and drawing them to the Savior and igniting in us joy for the gospel and determination to live for the honor of Jesus Christ. Now notice the one who's speaking throughout Zechariah 12 is the Lord, which means He is the one who says in verse 10, when the Spirit of grace and supplication is being poured out, what will happen? He says, they will look on Me, on the one whom they have pierced. Now, how can it be the Lord Himself will be pierced? Well, only in Christ crucified. Only at the cross can that be. The Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man is Himself pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That's why, as the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side in John 19:37, the Apostle John cites this verse, Zechariah 12:10, as being partially fulfilled in Jesus. God incarnate was pierced. But Zechariah's concern here is not so much with the manner of the crucifixion as it is with our response to it. When the Spirit is poured out on sinners, how will they respond? They will look upon the incarnate God, pierced for sinners in a new way. No longer are they able to just shrug off the message of the cross as old news. No longer will they dismiss the crucified Christ as irrelevant. Now they will mourn. They will look on Him who they have pierced and they will mourn because they no longer just see the fact of the cross, they see their own complicity in it. That's what we see happening in Scripture, precisely this. Remember in Acts 2:37, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, the Spirit of grace and supplication, and Peter stands up and he preaches Christ crucified. Well, as the Spirit begins to work, what happens to the crowd? They are cut to the heart. And they mourn and they cry out. They say, what must we do to be saved? That's it. That's what Zechariah is talking about. They saw Christ crucified. In the new light, they saw their complicity in nailing Him to the cross, that their sin required this. Their sin required the death of the God-man. And they're cut to the heart. That's how Zechariah describes this, the cry of a repentant heart as the Spirit of grace and supplication brings conviction and conversion. Notice too that according to this prophet, this is very intense. This is the point at the end of verse 10. He says, it will be like the mourning of someone who has lost their firstborn. I can't even hardly stand to read that. Intense conviction of sin. Notice also this is universal. That's the point of verses 11 through 14. Everyone who experiences this in the community, from royalty all the way down through every strata of society, none are accepted. Conviction of sin is universal, reality in the heart of every Christian. I think the point is this: true conversion is never a matter of just intellectual persuasion. Of course there's an intellectual aspect of our faith. We have to understand the gospel. We're saved through the word. God registers that truth in our hearts. But you haven't been converted yet if you're just merely convinced. You haven't been converted yet if you've just merely been persuaded. I mean, God has to do heart surgery. There are a lot of people out there who will tell you, yeah, I believe Jesus Christ died for sinners. I believe He came and died, and He died for the sins of the world. Jesus means nothing to them. You have to see your own sin placed upon Jesus. Your sin, my sin, it's personal. You cry out for mercy. I'd venture to say that in light of the text here, that one of the great evidences of a fresh outpouring of Holy Spirit is our day will be a kind of a new debt awareness, if you will, of sin, you know, the awareness of our sin, a new grief over its continued presence in our hearts. So that's what God does for us. He keeps His church. What God does in us, He converts His church. And then thirdly and finally, what He will do to us, He will cleanse His people. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, there's an individual and there's a corporate component to the message of these six verses. The individual component is the point of verse 1. On that day, there will be a fountain open for David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Here's the accomplishment. Here's the achievement of the cross. It's couched here in terms of Old Testament water purification rituals. But the message is clear enough because of the pierced, sin-bearing Savior, sinners can be made clean. We can be made clean because of Jesus. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein. And sinners plunged beneath that flood, you lose all their guilty stains. There's no other way. No one can remove their own stains. It's hopeless. But there's a fountain open for us, for sin, for sin and uncleanness that will cleanse us. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He can make you clean. So we have to stop trying to fix ourselves and instead run to Jesus, who alone can rescue us. We've done that here tonight. We're sitting in a room full of believers. He's made us clean. Sin and uncleanness have been washed away. Today we stand forgiven and righteous in the sight of God. Except, sometimes, we just fail to believe it, don't we? I want to be pastoral here. It's always right to be ashamed of sin, always. In fact, if you claim to be a Christian and you don't grieve over your sin, you're not really a Christian. It's a Christian heart that grieves over sin because godly sorrow leads to repentance. But when you confess your sin and you run to Jesus for cleansing, some of us have the hardest time believing the promises of the gospel. Yes, His blood really can make the foulest clean. So I say this with all love. It is not humility to continue driving yourself in an attempt toward new obedience with shame and self-reproach after you've gone to Jesus for pardon. That is not godliness. That is unbelief. We're to rest in Him. Christ promises to make us clean. So when we flee to Him for grace, He always keeps His word. If you trust in Him, you are clean. Receive the promise of the gospel and live for His glory in new obedience and with a grateful heart, but not in an attempt to mitigate, to appease, to try to make up. Not driven by shame, but by joy that your Savior has redeemed you. And then in verses 2 through 6, very quickly, there's a corporate dimension too, isn't there? The cleansing doesn't just deal with our hearts, it deals with the community. Notice that? The Lord cleanses the people of God from idols and from false prophets. Idols go. False prophets and spiritual powers standing behind them go. What he calls the spirits of uncleanness, they go when the Lord begins to revive and renew his church. It becomes a hostile environment for false teachers and for false teaching especially. There's a zero tolerance policy of error in the church. That comes out in stunning words in verse 3. Even parents of false prophets will not tolerate their presence in the community. So unacceptable will teaching lies be that those who have previously done so will find all sorts of lame excuses as they try to avoid being found out in their sin. Verse 5. They'll even try to explain away the wounds that were inflicted in pagan ritual. Verse 6. One commentator said this. He said, the people who are blessed with the knowledge of their spiritual cleansing act in intense and absolute loyalty to the Lord to ensure that there is nothing in their land that is inconsistent with the acknowledgement of Him as their covenant King. This comes finally through, he says, in the New Jerusalem, of which it is said, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who ever does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And outside are the dogs, and those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who practices falsehood. Revelation 21 and 22. One day the church, like our hearts, will be made holy, and we together with all God's people will be perfectly holy. The church of Christ will be complete, sin will go, idolatry will go away, false teaching will end, the church militant will be the church triumphant. But until then, we're still in process. And that means we have to work hard to hold those two realities in tension. On the one hand, we're called to pursue holiness personally and corporately. That's a real call. And we have to pursue it with vigor. Church discipline is a command. It's not a recommendation. At the same time, we're commanded to pursue it through the means of grace. And that's not a suggestion. That's a command. But on the other hand, growing in personal holiness should reveal itself in growing patience with others who are at different stages in the process. That means patience when the church isn't all she should or could be quite yet. There was a sign in a hotel lobby as the hotel was under construction. They were remodeling. And that sign really ought to be nailed above the door of every church member. And above every church. The sign read, be patient with us. We're under reconstruction. That's really what's going on. That's what's happening in your heart, what's happening in my heart, and in our assembly. We're under reconstruction. But one day, wonderfully, the work will be complete, sin will be gone, and Christ will have perfect supremacy among us. What God does for us, He keeps the church. What He does in us, He converts His church. And what He does to us, He cleanses His church. My prayer for us is that we will all know the cleansing grace of God in Jesus Christ. Father, we're so grateful for the gospel that it is the power of God unto salvation, and it can make the foulest clean. Oh Lord, grant us that we all may flee to Jesus and receive and rest upon Him, believing His promise, accepting His truth, living for His glory, that we are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And we ask it in His name. Amen.